Job chapter number 31 and verse number 1. The Bible says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Once again, we'll take in my text these words, why then, in verse number 1. Why then? I want to preach for a little while on this subject of mental immorality. Notice the wording there. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I've been dealing, of course, with different things in Job's life, different things that are found here in the Scriptures. Verse number 26 was where I took a text this last week. When I looked for good, then evil came upon me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. Job, of course, had been greatly blessed of God in a variety of ways, and then this unexpected trouble came in his life. I don't think that you and I ought to think that Job was living a life without problems. In fact, in Job chapter number 3, verses 25 and 26, the Bible says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." He said, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. And I believe that Job in his lifetime had had trouble, of course, having all the livestock that he did, all the responsibilities that he did. I believe that there were troubles that came along the way. But then finally this great unexpected trouble came. And I believe not only was it unexpected, it was unusual as well in its scope, in its size, in its intensity, and in its suddenness. Who else do you know has suffered so many things in such a short time, so many great and terrible things in such a short time? The tremendous, the terribleness of Job's suffering and Job's trouble might have been the reason why his friends seemed to think that perhaps there was something that Job had done that brought this upon himself. If it had just been the normal troubles that people have in life, then the people, his friends, might have thought, well, that's just one of those things that happens in life. But when all of these things hit, I think that perhaps that was a part of why they became suspicious that maybe Job had done something to bring all of this upon himself. Remember, there was a shipwreck with the Apostle Paul, and after having survived the shipwreck, he was bitten by a viper. And then there was the idea that he had done something. He was a murderer. He'd done something, and therefore this had come upon him. Well, in this case, there were so many things that happened in such a short time and such terrible things that happened. I think that may have helped them to think, well, maybe God is dealing with him in a very hard way because of some wickedness in his life. Now, Job chapter number 31, Job argues against that. In fact, in Job chapter number 31, consider verses 1 through 4. In verses number 1 through 4, I believe Job was trying to be reasonable with his friends. In fact, Christianity is the only reasonable religion. Now, I know some people may withdraw from calling Christianity a religion. Somebody might say, well, you got religion. And somebody might say, no, I didn't get religion. I got a relationship. And I understand that. But the Bible says in the book of James chapter number 1 and verse number 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's the Lord that used those words, pure religion and undefiled before God. And Christianity is pure religion and undefiled. That is, pure Christianity is pure religion and undefiled. Now, Christianity is reasonable. It is the only reasonable religion that there is. There might be some things that are reasonable about some religions, but there's no other religion that is absolutely and completely reasonable. Now, Job was reasonable. in dealing with his friends here, speaking to his friends here, and even later on, I think Job was reasonable with them, was trying to get them to reason with him. The Lord said, come now, let us reason together, thus saith the Lord. And so, think about God trying to engage man in reasoning with him. And in this case, think about Job trying to engage his friends in reasoning with him. Notice, if you will, beginning with verse number 5. The Bible says, if I have walked in vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. Now, you might consider this, beginning verse number 5, and all the way through the end of the chapter, a section of if and then. If and then. Job brought up a sin or sins, and then he prescribed a sentence for what he had done if he had done it. In other words, notice in verse number 5, if I walked in vanity, or my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me. Now, in this particular case, the word then is not used, but let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If you look farther on down, over and over, you can see this idea of if and then. If I have done this, then let this be the punishment for doing that. Now, in verse number 5, the Bible says walked. I've walked with vanity. And it also says my foot hath hasted to deceit. In that case, you may think about the employment of the foot. Sin oftentimes employs the foot. Sin may employ the heart, the hands, the mind, the eyes of a man. And so in this case, think about the employment of the feet in sin. Then notice, if you will, beginning with verse number 7. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. One of the things you might notice as you go through here is the severity of the sentences that Job suggests for himself if he has done these things. In this particular case, you might consider that Job giving this sentence that he sow and another eat, and then that last part, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. Now, Job, of course, had already lost 10 children, may have lost a number of grandchildren. He might have had some other grandchildren that were not there at the time of the terrible attack of Satan. And so it might have been that he had, still has some posterity left. But imagine Job here giving this as his sentence. If he has done these things, let my offspring be rooted out. And then beginning in verse number 9. Verse number 9, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door. Then beginning of verse number 10, then let my wife grind unto another, and others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. Here once again, a very severe sentence. I really believe if Job had known himself to have been guilty of this and other things he mentions here, then I think he might have been begging for mercy from God for his family. Remember, David sinned in such a terrible way, and it so terribly affected his family. If Job knew that he had done some of these things, and if he knew that it was going to cost the lives of his children, if he knew it was going to bring very great hardship upon his wife, I think he might have been crying out to God, God, have mercy. God, I pray that you will protect my family, bring the punishment upon me, because I'm the one that committed the sin. But I believe that Job knew in his heart that he wasn't guilty of these things. But if he had done this, then let this be the sentence. Now, verses 13 through 15, we might consider there Job's attitude toward his manservant or maidservant. In fact, notice verse number 15. The Bible says, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" And there, of course, there's this idea. Of course, these are questions, but certainly it is obvious that the Lord made Job and the maidservant and the manservant. And that God made them and that God fashioned them in the womb. God did that. They had the same Creator. And that's a basis for the right treatment of our fellow men because we all have the same Creator. In addition to that, God has placed upon all of us rules and they apply to all of us. We're all to live in accordance with them. And part of that is that we are to love our neighbors ourselves. Then notice, if you will, verses 16 through 23. In verses 16 through 23, consider Job's treatment of the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. And of course, once again, consider the if and then. In verse number 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, and it goes on. Then the Bible says, beginning in verse number 22, "Then let mine arm fall off from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone, for destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure." Now, the scripture goes on, and through the chapter we have some of this same thing. If and then. If and then. And Job suggested some very severe sentences for himself. I wonder if his friends were thinking about the things he was speaking about. Do you think perhaps his friends thought to themselves, "Have I done that? Have I not treated my manservant, my maidservant properly? Have I not helped the poor as I should have? Have I not treated the poor properly?" And so on. Perhaps they were thinking about, would I want this to come upon me, that sentence that he had said? But thank the Lord that Job had lived righteously, so righteously, not absolutely sinless, but so righteously, that I believe he was willing to put forth these things. If I've done this, then let this come upon me. I want to go back to that first section. Beginning verse number 1 of chapter number 31, there are 6 questions in verses 1 through 4. The first question in verse number 1, a question about Job. And then following that, there are questions about the portions or punishment by the omnipotent God in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse number 4, there are questions about the oversight of the omniscient God. Notice, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" 4. Now this is reasonable. 4. What portion of God is there from above? What inheritance of the Almighty is from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Now, knowing those things, and even though they're in question form, knowing those things, knowing how God deals with wicked men, knowing that God sees all of his ways and counts all of his steps, then, if he has made a covenant with his eyes, and I believe he had, why then should I think upon a maid? Now, the consideration of the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God should help us to live righteously. If we do realize that God is almighty, If we do realize that God is holy and God judges sin, and if we do realize that God sees everything that we do, He, as it might be said, counts our steps and sees our ways, that should help us to live a holy life. I think so often people forget about the God that is in heaven seeing all that they do. It should even help us with inward sins. It should even help us with mental sins. And the subject especially, mental immorality. Now, if you look at the text, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? Job was a very good man. Job chapter number 1, verse number 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. God said that. God said that he was a perfect man. Of course, I've dealt with this already. Practically perfect. Not perfectly perfect, but practically perfect. Job was a very good man. He feared God, eschewed evil. Job did not get to that point by being careless in his living and by covering his sin, but Job got to that point by being cautious in his living in a holy way. Job got to that point by living circumspectly, and Job got to that point by confessing sin when he realized he had sinned, because he had sinned like anybody else. But Job got to that point by confessing his sins as he went along the way. And God complimented him so highly. I've preached in the past on Complimented by Christ, had a series of messages on Complimented by Christ, and the premise being, if you want to be complimented by Christ at the judgment seat, then search the Scriptures and find out what He complimented people for when He was on this earth. And so find people that Jesus Christ spoke well of, highly of, complimented when He was here upon this earth. And follow their examples in living for God in this life. Now, mental immorality. There's the danger, of course, of outward immorality. Many a person has fallen to outward immorality. Many a person has fallen to fornication and adultery. We might say outward immorality or physical immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. I just talking about the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, of course, is to be used especially for the Lord. And as far as my body is concerned, I've been saved by the grace of God. This is God's body. And therefore, I am not to misuse this body. And in this case, the Bible talks about fornication. Certainly, I am not to commit fornication or adultery. And as a married man, I'm not to commit adultery. But my body is for the Lord. Then 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 18 and 19. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? I believe that God, the author of the constitution of the universe, God that has put the laws of nature in place, And things continue on as they have been down through the ages. The God that is over all has put it in the constitution of the universe that if a man commits fornication, there is a built-in penalty. Now, I believe it's not just fornication, but also sodomy. I believe there's a built-in penalty with sodomy. Let me go back to that scripture once again. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now certainly, as a believer, with a body that has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then I should not be involved in this kind of immorality. What a mockery it would be for a believer to be involved in this kind of immorality after having been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Then, there's adultery. The terrible sin of adultery. By the way, I do not count adultery and fornication to be the same. And although there's similarities there, still, I believe there's fornication before marriage, and then there's adultery after marriage. Now, I know some people may disagree with me. I've studied the Scriptures, and I believe that that is the case. There's a terrible sin of adultery. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 13, verse number 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The foolishness of the fornicator. Proverbs 7, verse 7, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding. Proverbs 7:22, is compared to an ox going to the slaughter, to a fool, to the correction of the stocks. He lacks understanding. The same thing could be said about the adulterer. He lacks understanding. He might be an intelligent person. He might be a person that's done very well in business. But the person that commits adultery lacks understanding. I know that because of what the Bible says. In the book of Proverbs, chapter number 6, and verse 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. And so there it is, very clearly in the Word of God, it declares that the person that commits adultery lacks understanding. The person that commits adultery, I believe so often, does not look down the road to the end of the road. Adultery never, never, never has a good end. Never. And sometimes a person may say, well, I had an excuse for what I did. Sometimes a person may say, well, both of us had trouble in our marriages and so on. Still, it never has a good end. Now, thank the Lord for the grace of God, and thank the Lord that marriages where there's been adultery committed, that there can be the grace of God, the mercy of God applied, and by the grace of God, people can still have a good marriage. But still, as far as adultery itself, it never has a good end. Never. And the man that commits adultery, he lacks understanding. What does he understand? Does he understand that if he plays with the fire of adultery, he shall be burned? Well, Proverbs 6 and verses 27 through 29 says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife. Man doesn't play with that fire without being burned. And many a person has played with that fire, has been burned, has been scarred terribly by playing with that fire. What does he not understand? Does he not understand that he that touches his neighbor's wife shall not be innocent? Proverbs 6 and verse 29. Whoso toucheth her shall not be innocent. No matter how much he tries to justify what he has done, he shall not be innocent. Does he not understand that he destroys his own soul? Proverbs chapter number 6 and verse number 32. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Does he not understand that adultery leaves an indelible stain, lifelong stain upon him? The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, tells about that in the book of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 33. Does he not understand that he might kindle an unquenchable, raging fire of vindication with him the husband of the one that he commits adultery with? Years down the road, a person that has been cheated on may see the individual that cheated with his wife, that cheated with her husband. A person may see one that was involved in that, and there be a rage and a vindictiveness within them against the individual that cheated. Years down the road. It's not something that, people just get over it, it's no big deal. But years down the road, there can still be that fire raging. I know of a situation in which there had been a man that was cheated on, and someone that I knew of went to visit the individual. And he was not allowed to go in and visit the individual, but he could hear the man inside the house. The man was dying of cancer. He'd hear the man within the house saying, "He took my wife. He took my wife." What a terrible thing. And even years down the road, an individual may have an anger at one that is stolen, as it might be said, that has defrauded him of his wife. By the way, the same thing might be said about a person taking the daughter of an individual, mistreating the daughter of an individual. Years down the road, there may be a rage that boils within him because of what was done to his daughter. And what doesn't the man understand? I think so often the adulterer does not understand that he cannot get away with it. I think no matter how many prohibitions might be given an individual, how many warnings about this could happen and this could happen, if a person was involved in adultery, was listening to this message, that person might say, "Well, I know this could happen," and yet he would still have it in his heart somehow that he could get away with it. But a man that commits adultery, he doesn't get away with it. It may be that it's hidden from men for a while, but he does not get away with it. Now, that is outward immorality. That is physical immorality. But then there's the danger of inward immorality, of mental immorality. Outward immorality, physical immorality, never occurs without inward immorality first. Always. There's never a person that just falls into adultery. There are always those things that are leading up to it. There's never a time that a person just falls into fornication. There are those things that lead up to it, and so often, I believe, there has been a time of mental immorality. And then eventually the individual goes ahead and steps over the line into physical immorality. Now, some are not as vulnerable to this sin as others. Any sin, if I were to mention a sin, there might be someone here that says, "I have trouble with that one." And there might be someone else that says, "I don't have any problem with it." Cigarette smoking. That's not a problem to me. I can be around people smoking cigarettes. That doesn't bother me. I don't feel tempted. I might have been 10 years old, I decided to try it. And when I say try it, I think I may have used pine straw in an old rag out there near the trash pile. And I think that may help to cure me of wanting to do that. At least it set that, it helped me to see. It was not a pleasant thing. Now, I know pine straw is probably not the most pleasant thing anyway, but still, to put weeds in your mouth and set it on fire and breathe the smoke, I don't believe there's ever been a person that the first time they enjoyed it. I think so often it's because of peer pressure or wanting to be like somebody else. They try it and they try it and they continue on until finally they're addicted to it. And so, there might be somebody here who thinks differently, But hard rock music, why would anybody listen to that stuff? The racket that the guitars make and the screaming that so often accompanies it. I just think if somebody out somewhere never heard it before, if you were to turn on some of that, they may say, I don't want to hear that. I remember I tried it when I was younger. I got a headache. And so why would anybody want that? But I think sometimes people try it, and after a while they get accustomed to it. Their friends like it. In fact, I think in my case, the reason why I tried it was I thought my people liked it, and so I thought I'd try it. There are some things that to me, I don't have any problem with. I can be around cigarettes smoking. I can go in a store and they be playing some kind of hard rock stuff. It doesn't bother me. But there are some things that I can have a real problem with. This particular sin, this mental immorality, is something that I believe that many, especially men, have trouble with. James chapter number 1, verse number 4. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There must be something in you. He is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's always something. There's always something, as it might be said, for the lust to get a hold of within you. And so, some people, there are things that doesn't bother them a bit because there's nothing, you might say, to get a hold of within them. They're built differently. Still sinners, and they sin in different ways, and they are drawn aside in different ways, but still, there are sometimes some people that are not bothered much by some things, but then are greatly bothered, greatly tempted by others. That's one of the things that you need to find out is by the grace of God and through the study of the Scriptures and leadership of the Holy Spirit, it is good for you to determine where you have areas where you are especially tempted and throw up guards against that temptation, strengthen your heart against that temptation. And so, there are some people that are not as much bothered by this particular thing, this mental immorality. But I believe among men it is a terrible, it's a common problem for men to have this problem of mental immorality. And then, when I am preaching on the subject, if you go hear a preacher preach on it, if you read a book about it, if you in your own private study are reading scriptures against it and perhaps are trying to strengthen your heart against it, then what you may find is it stirs up those sins within you. That is an evidence of the wickedness of your flesh. We're all made of the same stuff. But in some people's, some situations, I believe that there's especially this problem in this area. And a person may hear preaching or teaching or counseling or something against it and find out that it actually gets stirred up within them. Well, let me point you to some scripture. In the book of Romans in chapter number 7, and I think this was shortly after Saul had gotten saved by the grace of God. Now, I do believe he was saved at this particular time. But look, if you will, in Romans chapter number 7, and beginning with verse number 7. The Bible says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but the or by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now there's a great benefit of the commandments of God, as they can tell you what sin is. But notice beginning of verse number 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence, think about evil lusts, unlawful desires. The Bible says, for without the law, sin was dead. Now I think Saul had gotten saved, and God had made him alive. There was a spiritual aliveness about him. And then there's this commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, of course, a man's not to covet, and the Apostle Paul, or Saul at this time, might have been reading back in the Old Testament. He's not to covet his neighbor's manservant, maidservant, wife. And that may have triggered something in him. So that then he began to have these thoughts. The Bible says this. Let me go back to verse number 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, of course, he was still born again at this point, but still, there was a spiritual deadness that came as a result of this sin rising up in his heart, and I believe, of course, as well, him giving into that sin. The Bible says, beginning of verse number 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. If you are reading the Word of God and it says, flee fornication, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not covet. If you're hearing someone preaching a message against the sin, if you are reading some information against the sin, and perhaps some information that's supposed to be giving help with the sins, if you find yourself in the midst of that, actually succumbing to the sin of mental immorality, that is an indication of the wickedness of your flesh, especially when the commandment of God is used by sin to give an occasion to the flesh so that all manner of concupiscence takes place. Now, we're all sinful, but that can be an indication of just how wicked we are when even God's Word can be used to stir up temptations in our hearts and in our minds. To be honest with you, I'm not going to finish this. But if you will, let's go back to Job and chapter 31. I just may have to come back to this later. But Job chapter number 31. That verse is a great verse. I made a covenant with mine eyes. And that can be a good thing. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now, I know we may talk about nasty pictures. Or we may talk about filthy literature, things on videos, internet, so on. We may talk about that. But you don't have to have any picture before you. The flesh can generate its own images. The flesh can produce these fantasies without any of those things. Our flesh is so wicked. And so, it's not just that you guard your eyes. And the ear gates and the eye gates are so important to guard. But it's not just that we're to guard our eyes. But what about our minds? Because you can cut off all viewing of anything that is contrary to purity. You can decide, I'm not going to look at any of those magazines. I'm not going to read any of that literature. I'm not going to watch those shows. And still have a tremendous battle in your mind with mental immorality. Now, if a person has made a covenant with his eyes, I'm not going to look at that stuff, that's good. But why should he think in a wicked way upon a maid? And the questions that follow, for what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high, is not destruction to the wicked? And a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? I should guard my mind. And I should, as it might be said, police my mind, not just my eyes. Because my mind can be engaged in mental immorality when it ought to be absolutely pure. Now, I realize that people have temptations, and temptations can come. Sometimes people may confuse a temptation with sin. That's like, I've preached on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes a person may confuse the temptation to blaspheme the Holy Spirit with the act of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And sometimes a temptation may come. There's the old idea that birds can fly over your head, but they don't have to make a nest in your hair. And there, it is true that sometimes these temptations come, and sometimes they may be just terrible temptations that come. But don't let them rest. Don't give them a resting place. Like an unclean bird, shoot away. I don't want that. There must be the protection of the mind. I may come back to this some later, but let me say this. In fairly recent days, it seemed like there was a surge or a lot of talk about accountability. And somebody might say, well, I got some help through accountability. Well, thank the Lord if you did. But when it comes to your mind, there is no one there to watch it. And you can be going through these images in your mind and nobody sees it and nobody knows it but you and God. And sometimes people may say, well, I've got an accountability partner. I got somebody that's going to help me not to get back into this kind of stuff. But at the same time, it might be that they would blame the accountability partner if the accountability partner was not diligent in trying to hold them to account. It is nobody else's fault. If you're involved in mental immorality, it is no one else's fault. You might say, well, he was supposed to keep account. It is no one else's fault. This is between you and God. And I think sometimes people, they might use an excuse. And sometimes it might be that people look good on the outside, and maybe people have put away some things physically, but mentally, the immorality goes on and on and on. Well, I think we'll stop with that. If you will, please stand.